So, I have a little bit of a treatise to present to you in the gospel tonight. It's very simple. It's very basic. It gets right back to the very beginning when we come to mankind. If you grew up or are growing up in a Christian home, in a Christian home, a home where the Bible is read, where Christ is presented as a savior of sinners, this might sound like a question that you don't really need asked of you. This might sound like a question that would be kind of obvious and unnecessary, really. But as you go on in the world, and as you meet others in different life circumstances who don't have the privilege of growing up with the words of God being read around them regularly, this is a valid question, something that from time to time individuals will consider. And the question is one of the first recorded words of God to mankind, not the first, but it's one of the first questions that is asked of man by God. And the question is, where are you? Where are thou? Where are you, and how did you get there? How did you get where you are tonight? And your answer might be, well, I was born and I grew up and different things happened to me. And now I'm here listening to you speak to me in this Zoom meeting. And I'm in the middle of this pandemic, and you know, things have changed a lot in the last couple of years, but this is where I am. And we're gonna go a little deeper than that tonight, though. You see, as you grow, as you get older, you're forming what's referred to as a worldview. And this is a subject that's been taken up by another brother several years ago that's stuck with me ever since. The idea that you are forming a worldview as you live your life and you're seeing things happen, you're having experiences, and they are forming and shaping the way that you look at the world and the way that you make sense of things around you, things in the world, conclusions that you're coming to as you look at the world. And when it comes to the gospel, we'll find that our worldview is very important. The way that we look at the world, the way that we understand why bad things happen, the way that we recognize things that are good and things that are bad, the way that we understand many different things is critical when it comes to the gospel message. And one of the things when it comes to worldviews, if you look at people throughout the world, now if you look at different countries, different nationalities, people that are more advanced as far as technology and abilities and things like that, or people who are perhaps less advanced when it comes to some of the modern conveniences that we have here in Canada. Regardless of where people are coming from, we find a universal truth that people worship. Now, if you go to school in Canada, you will be taught that we came from nothing, that there is no fundamental purpose for your existence. And people who identify as atheists would say that weak people will seek gods to worship to help them make sense of life that appears meaningless. That a god, any concept of a god who must be obeyed, who must be followed, is a concept that we came up with as we evolved and used to help us make sense of the world. So they actually preach a form of gospel, these the people who would identify as atheists. And some of them are really committed to actually spreading this gospel. Their gospel, their way of telling, of trying to help people is to help them to come to terms with their view that you came from nothing. You're nothing. You're nothing more than an evolved, multi-celled organism with developed thinking abilities. And when you die, as you eventually will, everything that made you who you are will also die. It is gone. So everything is just gone. It's living, and then it's dead, and that's the end. There's nothing more. And there is a slight peculiarity to this message that they're preaching because of the hopelessness of it. But the reason that they are doing this, the reason they want to convince people of this, is because they believe it's true. They believe that it is, they think that it is true. So something fundamental that we find, even just from this example, is we find that truth matters. It matters. Tonight, it matters if I'm telling you something that is true or false. It matters. There is absolute truth. There is things that are verifiably true. There are things that are verifiably false. So again, if there is things that are true, if there are things that are true, there are things that are not true. And the question is tonight, what are you going to recognize as truth? Men throughout history, men and women have sought for the truth, for truth in different forms, for truth in science, in many different areas. But tonight, when it comes to ultimate truth and absolute truth, the message of the gospel has something to say to every person. So tonight, one of the things I want to push you towards as individual souls, as individual eternal creations of God, I want to push you to listen, to seek it out for yourself. Not just listen to me. Most of you who are on here tonight know me. I can't see everybody who's on here now, but whether or not you know me, I want you to push you and encourage you. Seek it out for yourself. Seek truth. And when it comes to the gospel, is this message the truth, or is it not the truth? Because there are significant implications. You can't just say it doesn't really matter. You can live the way you like as long as you don't hurt anybody. It doesn't matter what you do. That's not true. Whether you believe the gospel message or not, that's just not true. You can't just say, you know, everyone can do whatever they want as long as they don't hurt anybody else. We can't live our lives that way. So we are people who worship. Getting some feedback. We are people who worship. So you might look at the average Canadian home or American home developed scientific, whatever term you might want to use to describe it. And you might say, really, do we worship? No, we're smarter than that. We don't see the world through a lens of worship anymore. Well, what about the way that we spend our time, our motivations for different things? So maybe the way we worship doesn't look like an ancient ritual where you would imagine people performing some kind of tribal rites or something like that. Or maybe it doesn't look like the faith of those who follow the one true God. But realistically, every person worships, and they worship in different ways. Whether we worship our possessions, whether we worship our pursuit of health and fitness, whether we, some may actually literally worship nature, spiritualism, maybe just putting people up on a pedestal, sports figures, intellectuals. We give our allegiance, our devotion to many different things and different people. We find meaning in pursuing these things, knowing sports statistics, devoting our time to our craft, whatever that may be, depriving ourselves of sleep so that we can pursue that thing that we desire. These can all become forms of worship, and they may not look like it when we think of other forms of religion, but realistically, we worship. So we spoke about worship and we spoke about atheists, but when you think of worshiping and when it comes to nature, when it comes to biology and living organisms and everything to do with everything around us, it really is a nail in the coffin to the argument of evolution. The intricacy, the overlapping abilities that would need to have evolved at different times and complement each other. There's so much going on. There's so many different categories that scientists can delve into and do delve into and seek to have expertise in. And there seems to be no end to the amount of knowledge we can gain when it comes to all of the world around us, whether it's, there was a time when we thought we had found the smallest object in the universe and we identified all these different atoms. And then we learned that there's items within the atom. And then we learned that there's items within the atom. And it seems that there is no end to how minute, how small things will become. And on the other end of the scale, have we found the end of the universe? It's mind-boggling the amount of both the amount of knowledge that we have gained and the amount of unknown that there still remains in this universe. So this brings the argument when it comes to why are we here? How did we get here? And why are we here? There are many scientists who don't believe in God. They don't believe that there is a God as shown in the Bible, who have come to believe that there is no way we came from nothing. It's an impossibility. It's an improbability at the highest level. So they believe that there is a possibility that there is some argument for intelligent design, so that everything that we see that came to be, that is here, it is a product of a being who desired us to be here, who made us for a reason. And even individuals who identify as atheists in debates have thrown out the idea of aliens creating human life. I mean, like, it just gets absurd. But there is a growing group of individuals who recognize that we were made. We didn't just show up here. We were made. So at a very basic level, I want us to recognize, if we can start there, that you were made. That you were made. There are no accidents. Every individual in this world was made. So if we were made, who were we made by? And now we come to the Bible. We're bringing this message out tonight based on God's word to man as found in the Bible. And I'm not going to delve into a treatise on why the Bible is the inspired word of God. There are men who have set out to prove the Bible as contradictory, as false, as faulty, as just wrong. And I know of at least a couple of examples of men who genuinely set out to do that, to actually prove the Bible wrong, who are now Christians, who have been saved by God through their study of the Bible. So I'd encourage individuals, if you're growing up in a home where the Bible is accepted as the Word of God, and the devil will get to you at some point, there'll be a question in your mind, you know, is this all real? Maybe through interacting with other people or some things you might see, there'll be, or just something that you might, a thought you might have on your own. Is this all real? Can I trust my parents? Is the Bible the Word of God? There are people out there struggling with these questions. And I would say, if you approach this as men have in the past, with a mind seeking the truth as something that can be known, that God will reveal himself to you. So the Bible is where we base our authority, where we understand why we are here and what is going on with us, why things are the way they are in the world today. We derive that from God's word given to man. We can trust God as an individual who will not lie, who cannot lie. Everything he tells us is truth. And as we seek God in his word, he will reveal himself to us. So if we were made by someone and we turn to the Bible, we get answers. Genesis 1, we read, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So right at the very first verse in the Bible, the very first statement in the Bible, we have to recognize that God has claims on us as creator. He has creatorial claims on you and on me. He made us. He made everything in the world. And as the creator, he has the ability, he has the right to require certain things of the things that he has created. In the same way that a potter has the right to remake the clay that he's working with, there is a creatorial claim that God has on us. And again, we recognize that not only did God create just the heavens and the earth, but it's near the end of Genesis chapter 1. We read that God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And then we also read in another verse that God breathed into man and man became a living soul. So we learn from God's word that we have been made by God. We've been made for him and we've been made in his image. And just to fast forward all of a sudden here, in another book of the Bible, we have an individual who followed the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, in his time that he was on this earth. And he knew him maybe better than, or as well as any other human being who was around when the Lord Jesus was on this earth. And it's possible when this individual was writing the words that were given to him to write, that he was thinking of that creation account. And we read in John 1 that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So in the very beginning, we have individuals moving and in acts of creation. And it says the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So nothing has been made without the act of God. So we like to think of ourselves as many creators sometimes. We like to think of ourselves as individuals who can build, who can imagine, who can design. But the reality is we're working with matter. We're working with stuff. When we create, we're working with ingredients. We're not making something from nothing. There's only one who's ever done that. One who ever had the ability to make something from nothing. One who stands outside of all of the laws of physics as we've come to understand them. And the laws of physics are good for us. Obviously, we would not be able to exist without things like gravity, without many different things that we have just recently come to understand in terms of the timeline of humanity. These are good things, but there is one who stands, who lives outside of all of those laws. And this is the one who created all things. And this disciple, John, the one who describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, he is thinking of the work of God in creation as he's writing his gospel, his account of the life of the Lord. And it says in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not, or did not overcome it. And then he says in verse 9, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Not only did the world not know him, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. So we see a problem here. We see one who is God of all creation, one who made all things, and he is coming into the world. He's coming unto his own, whether this is referring to his creation as humanity or if it's referring to his people as in the nation of Israel, but they've not received him. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the verse 14, it says, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So God, the Son of God, is the word. He was made flesh. He became man and dwelt among us. He lived among men. And then in brackets, he says, and we, that's John and his disciples, those disciples with him, we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we've fast forwarded now to a time when this one who created has been in the world that he created with his own hands. He's come to those whom he created, those whom he chose, his people, and his own people, his own creation, don't receive him as who he is. Why did we find ourselves here? Now let's zoom back to Genesis. And let's we're just recovering the same ground. If you've heard the gospel message before, you're not going to hear anything new tonight. There isn't any little tidbit or any little detail that hasn't been covered by men over the last 2,000 years. There's nothing new when it comes to the gospel. There's nothing unheard of when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the true gospel. We're repeating it over and over and over again. And by the grace of God, you will hear it for maybe the 100th time, maybe the 1,000th time. And our prayer would be that it will strike you where you live. It will strike you in your heart. And that God will use his word to speak to you, to reach you, to save you, to bring you into relationship with him. Because the truth is that as we read the Bible and we see the account in Genesis, that we were created for him. Not only were we created by him, but he didn't just make a world and set us in it and say, go please yourself. We were created for God. We are created to know him and to have a relationship with him. But the reason we're having this meeting tonight is because that went wrong. There is a problem. Genesis chapter 3, verse 7 says, and the eyes of them both, that's both man and woman, Adam and Eve, they were opened and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They were aware that they were naked. When man and woman, when Adam and Eve were first put into the garden, there was an innocence that existed. They were unaware and unashamed of their nakedness. They walked in the garden. And they were able to spend time with the creating God and know him in an innocence that we have never experienced. And it all boils down to deciding that we know better than the God who created us, that we can act in a way that puts ourselves in the place of being God. We act in a way that puts ourselves as being our own gods. And the one who motivated man to do this, the devil, is known for doing this himself, for desiring to put himself in the place of God, for desiring to be equal to God. When we think in terms of God and his creation, we need to recognize the place that we hold as ones who are created. We are subject to him. But we can be thankful that we know from God's word that we worship a God, a true God of love, of purity, of perfection. And we can worship this one true God, knowing that he will not seek anything for his creation that is harmful. So when God put man in the garden and said what he said, you can have all of the fruit of this garden except for this one tree. And of course, as the story goes, as the account goes, that is the one tree where Eve and Adam would take of the fruit and eat. In disobedience, in open disobedience. They had been warned that had they eaten of that tree, the fruit of that tree, they would die. So clearly, it's not a light concern. It's not a light issue. But through deception and then eventually just rebellion, man made the decision to take that fruit. And it says, just like we read, the eyes of them both were open. They knew they were naked. So the innocence is gone. And tonight, that's one of the symptoms we see in ourselves. The innocence is gone. There are feelings of guilt that each of us will have based on our actions. We experience the feelings of responsibility for our actions, for our shortcomings. And people will spend their entire lives trying to push away these feelings of guilt and this thought of being wrong in any sense, this thought of feeling judged, of this thought of feeling unaccepted, of feeling unworthy. There's so many different self-help books and mechanisms out there that are seeking to help people try to overcome this feeling of guilt, this feeling of having done wrong and feeling unaccepted without addressing the primary issue that we all have. And that's because that is the fact that because we are descendants from Adam, we are all human. Adam didn't eventually bring forth some other race, some other culture, tribe, culture, whatever we want to call it. Because we are descendants of Adam, we are connected to Adam. We are humans because we are connected to Adam. And in the same sense, because Adam sinned, we now are like him. We now are sinners. Because that first sin was committed, Adam's line throughout all history, every human being who's ever been born out of Adam is a sinner. Every one who can trace their lineage back to Adam is a sinner. And to make it simple for you, there's only one man who ever lived, whoever did not trace his lineage back to Adam. And that's the Lord Jesus. So we have the question God asked Adam, and the question that I ask you, that God is asking you tonight: where art thou? Genesis 3, verse 9, the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? He knew where Adam was. He didn't need Adam to say, oh, here I am. You can't see me, but here I am. You know, Adam's hiding, but God knew where he was. God didn't need to look for him. God didn't need Adam to identify himself. So why does he say, where art thou? Does God know where you are tonight? Of course he knows where you are. He's a God of omniscience. He knows all things. He knows where you are. And I'm not talking just physically. He knows where you stand spiritually. But what he wants and what he wanted of Adam is for an open acknowledgement. Where are you? You tell me. So tonight, as you consider the words of God, consider, where are you? Where do you stand with the God who created you, who now has these claims against you as one who you have wronged, one who you are identified with Adam as a sinner, one who acts against God, the God who created him? And if you spend your life pursuing an answer to this question outside of God, it's a very sad thing. And it's going to lead you to a hopeless state. But thanks be to God, it's very few verses later that we read in this account, God is already looking to the future. God is speaking to the devil, to Satan, in the form of that serpent. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. He's talking about someone who's going to come, who's going to trod on that serpent, trod on the devil, and is going to restore and bring men back into a right relationship with God. So we have a common ancestry and connection to Adam. We read in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul makes a clear description of the state of man, where he is in Adam and where he can be in Christ. Romans 5 verse 12 says, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin." See, man wasn't created to die initially. Men and women, they were put on the earth. There's no concept of death until they took of that fruit and in their disobedience, death came into the world. Death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So we're all connected to that. We all, if we gave ourselves a simple test of the Ten Commandments as given to the children of Israel and expounded on by the Lord Jesus when he was on this earth, we would all fail. Whether we physically acted in violation of God's law or just thought of it, we would find that we have all failed. We're all in the position of a sinner. So when it comes to being a sinner, is it just that we do bad things? And we just need to really try and just not do bad things? What is it that makes a person a sinner? Is it that they sin? No, it's the other way around. We sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. Our actual nature, our identity, is that of being sinners. There's words used to describe our situation in the Bible that we're lost. We're sick. We're dead. We have no hope. We're earning a wage. We're getting what we deserve. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages, the payment, the paycheck of sin is death." So we're getting what we deserve. But again, God, in his love, in his grace, has made a way for us to be saved from that. If you're growing up in a Christian home tonight, you've heard the term getting saved many, many times. Out in the world, that is an odd way of describing someone becoming a Christian. Often in the world today, becoming a Christian is more like a business transaction where you make a deal with God and you enter into a contract and God has to do certain things for you and you will deign to do certain things for him in your grace, graciousness. But the reality is becoming a Christian is much more like being pulled out of a tossing ocean, being saved from a burning airplane. It's the terms used to describe it. The reason we call it getting saved is because you need to be saved because we're lost. We're in danger. We're in dire straits. We need to be saved. That's why we use that term, getting saved. So that is what it's like to become a Christian is to be saved, saved from the ultimate end of our nature, saved from the ultimate end that we will come to in death without God, without knowing him. We need to be saved, and God has made a way for us to be saved. But who does God save? Who becomes a Christian? We see in the book of Acts where the early church is forming after the Lord Jesus has returned to heaven. There's people saved like the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. This is a man who's actually reading the word of God as far as what was available to him then. He's reading in Isaiah chapter 53. He's trying to understand. He's seeking to know God. And then one chapter later, we have a man who's out on the hunt for followers of Christ. He wants to kill them. Both of these men are saved by God. So we see on the one hand, those who seek him will find him. But not only that, those who God seeks, he finds. So you might, as you get older, I know there's different thoughts that we have, having grown up in a sheltered Christian home. People will tell you that, oh, you're a Christian because you grew up that way. That's how you were raised. So that's why you're like that. Well, the gospel is not just for those types of people. You're at an advantage. You've got the message already in your brain. You understand the gospel message. But there's examples of men who sought to prove the Bible wrong, who God saved. So tonight I've spent a lot of time, more time than I thought I would, just laying a case for where we came from, where are we going? And it sounds like I'm arguing. It sounds like I'm trying to convince people that, yes, God is. Yes, God has claims against you as the creator, as the intelligent designer. But I will never be able to convince you as the individual to trust in God, to trust in his way of salvation. I can't convince you to do that. I can't force that. No person will ever make another person a Christian. No person will ever be able to save another person, whether by threatening to kill you or by coaxing you. There's no such thing as a Christian nation, a nation that is purely Christian. In this world, there are nations who have been blessed because their founding fathers followed God. But there is no person who can just say, yes, I'm a Christian because I grew up in a Christian nation. That's not what makes a person a Christian. We've already talked about that. What makes a person a Christian is one who receives from God the recognition that I have sinned against him. I am wrong in God's sight. I need to be saved. I am lost when it comes to the void, the gap, the distance between me and God. I might as well be in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. I'm lost. I need help. I need to be saved. And this is something that only God can do. So when it comes to being saved, what are we talking about? Everybody knows, I use this casually, everybody knows the verse. A man comes to the Lord Jesus in the middle of the night. He's seeking to know the truth. Is this man from God? Is this the Messiah? And the Lord Jesus gives him these words that have been so central in the gospel message. And he says to Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world." God didn't just come in as an impatient creator trying to train his creation to behave. He recognized the true state of things, and his actions were centered around the true nature of his character. As a perfect, as a holy, as a righteous God, he cannot accept us in our sin. Our sin must be dealt with. There is a punishment for the crime that must be handed out. We cannot just ignore the crime. We cannot just pretend it didn't happen. We cannot just sweep it under the rug and say, it's okay, don't worry about it. For God so loved the world. He saw the state that we were in, and motivated in love, knowing that this was going to happen from before time, but before the world was ever made. He knew this was going to happen. He had the plan in place. He gave his only begotten son. He didn't send a prophet, although he did that in the past. He didn't just send a message and say, okay, you do this, then I'll accept you. You make this difficult journey, make this difficult sacrifice, do whatever it takes. He knew that his creation could not save itself. He gave his only begotten son. That tonight, you can put yourself in this place, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I always do this. I always get to the end of the message and wonder, why didn't I spend more time talking about Christ? Why didn't I spend more time talking about the one who is everything? If you're saved tonight, he is the one who's giving your very existence any form of meaning. He's the one by whom we come to the one who created us. He's the one who made that means of access into the presence of the very God of heaven, the very God of all creation. Why didn't I spend more time talking about this? And I can only apologize to you as the listener that he is the means by which you and I can be considered righteous. And the world might look at us, look at Christians and say, well, you're just some self-righteous hypocrite. I see the things you do. I saw you cut that guy off in traffic. I saw you act in this way that's, you know, looks bad. You don't look like any better than me. Well, that's the truth. I'm not any better. And you, if you're saved, you're not any better than anyone else. But we have recognized that. We've recognized that we are helpless, that we cannot do anything for ourselves. And we've been shown through the gospel that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He was given by God, and God loved him. It wasn't just some simple, you know, throwing him into the world. God loved his son. There's that perfect relationship that we can only begin to imagine what that was like. God loved his son, and he gave him. Not only did he give him in a gift kind of a sense, but he bruised him. He punished him on the cross for my sin. And if you accept tonight that he did this on the cross for your sin, you can be saved. There is salvation available to you tonight. There is salvation available to whosoever believeth in him can be saved and have everlasting life. To know God, that's to have everlasting life. So I spent a lot of time just going over the why are we here, but I should have just cut to the chase, because that's what matters. We're here to know God. We don't know him because of our sin, but he has made a way through his son that we can be saved, that we can have relations with the God of heaven, with the God who created us. We can know him through having that forgiveness that is available through the Lord Jesus, through having his spirit come and live inside of us, through studying and reading and growing in his word that has been given to us. And all things, we have all things. There's a contrast given when we think of the two brothers, Jacob and Esau. And Esau is a man of the world. And he says, when Jacob, his brother, tries to reconcile with him and give him a gift, he says, I have enough. I have enough. But Jacob, he says, I have all things. And Jacob is a picture of the one who is following God, the one who is following Christ. And in Christ, we have all things. I did not think this was going to go for a full hour, but I guess that's where we are. So tonight, if you're still listening, if you're still awake, consider these words. You know the verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and put your name in there, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you've got an anxious thought in your body, in your mind, don't drive it away. We're not just here to make people feel guilty. We want them to find the Savior. We don't want them to find themselves. We don't want to just make people feel better. We want them to find the Savior, the one who will give you lasting peace, satisfaction, joy, all good things. All things are yours if you have Christ. I'm not telling you you're going to be rich. I'm telling you you have all things that matter, not just money. So I'm just going to close now in prayer, and then we'll listen to a song and we'll be done. Father in heaven, we